Good to see everyone once again this evening. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to Ephesians, the third chapter, we're going to start off in a few minutes with the verse from there, Ephesians chapter 3. The date is January the 10th. I wasn't here the first Sunday, and none of us were here the last Sunday in 2015. Normally, or quite often, what you see is preachers will put together some kind of New Year's sermon, whether it be a list of things that we need to resolve to do better in the coming year, some things we need to abstain from, or just generally an exhortation to do better in the next year, or sources to derive power from and ability from in order to do as God would have us to do. I want to give a sermon like that this evening, one I intended to give a couple of weeks ago, but as things happened, we are going to have that this evening. And what we see in life are those who have not obeyed the gospel for various reasons, and those who, having obeyed the gospel, have been discouraged or fallen away for whatever the reason may be. Perhaps an individual sees the expectations of God for a child of his and shies away from that calling with which we are called as Christians, and does not see enough of an ability there that God gives him or her to do those things which need to be done, and so that step is never taken. Perhaps there's an individual who has obeyed the gospel, who has looked away from the source of power to persevere that God offers, and instead has grown arrogant and thinks of himself or herself as self-sufficient. And in any of those things, we are always going to fall short. Therefore, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And maybe there are those who have fallen short after obeying the gospel because they have grown discouraged, like the individual who never even took the step. And they've lost their way in some sense or fashion. One of the songs we just sang talked about what we look forward to and the things we can expect when we've gone the last mile of the way. And the truth of the matter is, most of us will go many, many miles. And that last mile will come, and we will be thankful when it gets here. And we will receive the promises given to us by our loving God. But the journey is long. The journey can be tough. It can be a daunting task, especially if we don't look to the source of power to persevere that God gives us through the spiritual blessings in Christ. But I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 14, for the Apostle Paul breaks in his epistle to give a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the things he has supplied the Ephesians with, and a prayer, of course, showing encouragement and exhortation toward those in Ephesus. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church of by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." There we see an indispensable source of power, a source of strength and ability given to us by God. It is impossible to get to heaven except through the things which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One thing that we need to know and emphasize, however, is there are two parts to this. And there are two extremes that individuals can get wrapped up in. That it is either wholly by grace, all of God's doing, or that it is all up to man. And both of those extremes will be our downfall. In Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 8, God clearly states by His inspired scriptures two parts to the matter. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We have grace, God's favor, unmerited, given to those who attain it and gain access into it by faith. We read that in Romans, the fifth chapter, in verse 2. We gain access into grace, the favor of God, by having faith in Him. And faith is a working belief, trust in God, which leads to obedience to Him and His word, His instruction. And this is how God empowers us to do those things that we need to do to get to heaven. It takes perseverance to reach the goal, to reach the last mile of the way where we have that crown that is reserved for us, an imperishable reward in heaven. The mansions prepared for us by Christ are there waiting, but we have to persevere and we have to find the power to do so. I want to first begin by looking at the Christian and the things that lay before him as expectations from God. In John, the third chapter, Jesus has a discussion with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. It says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The life of a Christian is a new life. It begins with a birth, born again. And as Nicodemus was ignorant of the matter and inquired of the Lord, he made it manifest that this birth is not physical, it is spiritual, of water and the Spirit. And I want us to take from this the concept of a transition from death to life. For the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when we are buried with Christ in baptism, we are raised with Him. And Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4, by inspiration, we raise up to walk in newness of life. And with every newness of life, there is the implication of a need, a logical following of growth in that new life. We see it with our physical bodies. A baby is born, and when it receives its needed nourishment, it grows. And it's a process of nature. And with the spiritual man, it takes effort on the individual's part. And as one born again to walk up in newness of life, that growth is necessitated. And this birth is seen throughout the scriptures. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he mentions what it means to be born again of the Spirit. Water is pointing to the baptism of water, as is the necessity of salvation, the one baptism in Ephesians 4 that all must partake of. But the born of the Spirit is a reference to the instruction of the Spirit through the Word. He says in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." In fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, mentioned himself as their father in the faith. "I do not write these things to shame you," he says, "for though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus," he says, "I have begotten you through the gospel." He converted those in Corinth by preaching them the message of the cross. And upon their obedience to that message, being born of water and the Spirit instructing that birth, they had become Christians. They had become babes in Christ, in an infancy that requires growth and diligence in that. In fact, Peter said in his second epistle in verse 18 of the third chapter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not a mere suggestion. It's not saying that some Christians can stay as they are, but some require growth. A Christian is a creature of constant progression and growth. And that is what is expected of us by our God. In fact, following that context in 1 Peter chapter 2, after stating that they have been born again of this incorruptible seed of God, which lives and abides forever, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He paints that picture of an infant who is in need constantly of nourishment from a mother's milk. And that baby cries for the milk and desires it always and has a craving for it and a need for it. That's what a Christian is to the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Not even necessarily just the babes in Christ, but all of us, even as mature Christians, should be as a newborn babe desiring the milk from his or her mother. We are expected to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in fact, there is a standard by which we grow. Some individuals want to compare themselves among themselves. Paul condemns that in one of his epistles. Some will look out for another standard by which they grow in a philosophy of man. That is not according to Christ, Colossians the second chapter. God is our standard. And we see that throughout the scripture. Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me only as he imitates Christ. Matthew 5 and verse 48, after displaying our character of those who love our enemies and pray for our enemies, Jesus says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And of course, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, the call to holiness is a call to live according to the standard that God has set by himself. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's our standard of living. And if we sit back and think about it, that is a high call and a call that we are expected to walk worthy of. Ephesians 4th chapter and verse 1. We need to find the power to persevere, the power to continue and growth, and especially the power because there is an adversary that is always seeking to destroy us each and every day of our lives. Peter mentions this in the 5th chapter of his first epistle. In verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's constantly on the prowl, seeking prey, looking out for opportunities to place a stumbling block in front of a child of God. And he's a very deceptive and crafty individual. And it is not always apparent. And that's why Peter instructs, be sober and vigilant. One time I accidentally said the word vigilant, making up a word, combining diligent and vigilant. I think it's a good word. Maybe we should use it. We need to be constantly on the look, and included in that is a diligence to grow in knowledge of God's word and application of God's word. So we can say we need to be vigilant. Acts the 14th chapter and in verse 22, the apostles came and exhorted brethren there after they had been persecuted and stated a very simple and plain fact, yet it can be a troubling one. They said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14 and verse 22. These tribulations are a promise from God, an expectation that God gives us as Christians. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in the midst of the persecution also is the constant tug of war between the spirit and the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish, Paul says in Galatians, the 5th chapter. As we go through this, we need to remember that these things help us grow. And as we look to God for strength and guidance, and we overcome these things, we develop a character that is necessary to get to that last mile of the way. James 1 and verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We need to develop an endurance by going through these struggles and these trials, these various temptations, and coming out the other side blameless and spotless. Because we've prayed to God, it says in here, if you have any need of anything, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given of him. But I suggest to you, in this struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and with Satan seeking those whom he may devour, as we're struggling to grow each and every day and being diligent to grow each and every day, that God has not left us alone. He has presented us with some things in his word and some instruction and some facets of our salvation, and in fact, persons who work in our salvation that we derive power from so that we can make it to that goal. And of course, the first being God in that head of the Trinity, God and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll look at three. And first, we'll look at God in 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, notice, by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We derive our power from God. We notice there he gives us a hope, and that hope is living. Living meaning active. We can parallel that passage with Hebrews, the 12th chapter, when the character of God's word is shown. It is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, suggesting that it is alive and it affects others. It judges. Our hope is living in that it sustains us to reach that goal. We look forward to it. We cherish the promises of God and expect them with our hope. And that's what a Christian's hope is. It has expectation. But we're kept by the power of God through faith, as he gives us the gospel, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. And we notice in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the connection between that living hope and the faith God produces in us through the gospel. For faith is the substance of things hoped for. When we think about the promises of God, we think about the things that we look forward to, the goal of heaven, the crown of life promised to those who love God. And we read his gospel that contains those promises and dream about them and look forward to them and be diligent to go and possess them and attain them, because we have not yet attained, Philippians chapter 3, and we press on. We have that faith because we know if we obey God and we use his word to gain that power to persevere, that we're going to reach that goal. In fact, Paul tells the church in Philippi in the second chapter of that epistle to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that is a responsibility to place upon us each individually as Christians. We have that thing incumbent upon us to work out our own salvation. We have to do our part by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, rather, Ephesians 2:8. But he supplies that encouragement, knowing that we receive power from God. He says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And so we get our power to persevere from God. And likewise, we get our power to persevere from the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. This is even a more special, I suggest to you, in ways, power that we can get and attain and blessing we have because of God and his will. Because Jesus is God sent in the flesh, walking among men, dwelling among men, and going through the same things we go through. The Hebrew writer talks about this in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Notice, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize in our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We don't have a God who is far from us with regard to experience. We have a God who has experienced exactly what we have experienced in the flesh. Matthew, the fourth chapter, records some temptations in the wilderness between the devil and Jesus, and his reaction and his answers and his encounter with the devil display to us the exact formula to overcome temptation and trials and tribulation even further in his life. He can sympathize with us. We think about God who is up in heaven, who has ways higher than our ways. He is deity. He is completely and wholly set apart, completely and wholly pure. He has never sinned, never will sin. He has always been and always will be. And yet he still can sympathize with us because of the things Jesus experienced in the flesh. Included in this, in 1 John the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, we see that Jesus is our advocate when we do sin. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." This whole epistle of 1 John is written to these individuals, showing them that they are sons of God if they walk in righteousness as he is righteous. And a Christian is not to sin. A Christian does not sin in the sense that they are continually practicing sin, walking continually in darkness. But this perseverance that is expected of us and this race that we are expected to run and finish presents itself with these problems, as we have an adversary in the devil that wants to devour us, and there will be a time where we fall short. Where do we receive the power when that happens? What do we do? Who do we turn to when that happens? Jesus is our helper. He is our advocate, and he is the propitiation for our sins, appeasing God's wrath. And as we continue on and strive for maturity and perfection, Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." All the things that we are expected to do in relation to our devotion to God, our responsibilities to God, all of it can be accomplished. No matter how hard it may seem, no matter how much work it may take, it can all be accomplished simply because God commanded us to accomplish it. And so he gives us that power in Christ. Paul is not suggesting a social gospel or a gospel that shows physical feats, that we can become whatever we want to be in this secular world through Christ who strengthens us, but that contentment in that passage, which is a Christian characteristic expected of us as we follow God and try to keep his commandments, that can be attained and perfected through Christ who strengthens Paul. The faith and devotion we are to have can be attained and can be perfected through Christ who strengthens us. We can overcome this temptation. We can abstain from this sin and the fleshly lust which war against the soul through Christ who strengthens us. There's nothing in the scriptures God commands us that cannot be accomplished because of the helper, the high priest we have who can sympathize with us and the strength that we derive from him. And of course, the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, the first chapter, in that whole list of spiritual blessings in Christ, the Apostle Paul reaches in verse 13 to this Holy Spirit, and he says, "In him you also trusted after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit's work in the salvation of man is the revelation of God's will. The inspiration of the Scriptures gives us that ability to look into the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And we're given that ability so that we can do those things that God wants us to do, receive strength from that, and also in the Scripture we read of promises, the promise of this inheritance that He's discussing, that heir that is supposed to receive those blessings of God eternally when we reach that last mile of the way. How do we know, and how can we be assured, how can we be confident that we're going to receive those things? The Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're given those promises through the revelation of God's Word. We obey God's Word. Those who walk in the Spirit are children of God. And if we have that Spirit within us, if we're following God's Word, we're going to be raised as Jesus was raised. We read of that in Romans, the 8th chapter. All of these things come together in this reality of God's promises being immutable as His character is immutable, and we can bank on those promises. It is a guarantee. It is a down payment, the Scripture says. That's what that word means. He's given us the promises, and so we can expect the fulfillment of the promises, the fruition of the promises, the realization of those promises. We find the power to persevere in this life with our God and our Savior Jesus and the Holy Spirit, which reveals God's Word to us. But we need to have that ability and that presence of mind to attain that power. That comes with obedience to the gospel. As we ring a full circle with this lesson, we are born of water in the Spirit. When that happens, we are crucified with Christ. Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul stated this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We crucify our flesh. We don't walk in those things of the world any longer. And in fact, we have done that deed of putting to death the flesh, and now Christ lives in us. We are a new creature, walking according to the direction of Christ, looking after His character and emulating His character, doing the things which He did, saying the things which He did, following His instruction in the Word. Galatians chapter 5 continues this concept. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And he continues in verse 24 by saying, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. How do we appropriate this power in order to reach the goal? We crucify our flesh with its passions and desires. We take up our cross and follow Christ. We walk in the Spirit and its instruction. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul references those individuals and their baptism by saying, if then you are raised with Christ, if indeed you have been crucified with Christ, buried in baptism, and have raised, and now you are walking in newness of life, if that has occurred, how are you going to get the power to persevere? How are you going to be able to live a life that is Christ-like? He says, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Not only seek those things, he says, set your mind on those things above, not on things of the earth. Why? As we've referenced before, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. That's the goal, to appear with Christ in glory, to have that crown of righteousness, and to be with Him in heaven for eternity, a place that dwells with God. or where God dwells. How do we get to that point? You're raised with Christ. You seek the things where He is. You set your mind on those things. You're set in your ways of being a Christian, following those things continually. When He appears again, if you are in that state, if you are found watching for Christ by being diligent, by being vigilant, then you're going to be received with Him in glory as you have crucified the flesh. You are captive to Christ when you become a Christian. In the second Corinthian letter, in chapter 10 and verse 5, while the Apostle Paul is arguing against those who are false apostles and suggesting that the Apostle Paul is weak in the flesh and all of these things, he argues that his weapons of warfare with regard to the spiritual warfare they're in, part of this is bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. His teaching, the apostolic doctrine, the preaching of the gospel, it secures the mind of the individual with an honest heart who hears these things and obeys these things. And now, as that individual is a new creature in Christ, every single thought which runs through his mind day in and day out needs to be and can be captive to Christ by the power of those spiritual weapons which the apostles are using. We should think about that and what we are to do as a Christian, the things that we are expected to practice. That can only be done if our minds are completely captive to Christ. In other words, when we think about doing something, first we think, is that Christ-like? Is that something He commanded, or is that something that He prohibited? Or what do the Scriptures say? What saith the Lord? Our minds are captive to Christ. And the only way to have our minds captive to Christ is to be filled with His Word. In the third chapter of Colossians and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says there, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. A parallel passage to having every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ is verse 17 of Colossians 3. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Your minds are captive to Christ. Everything you do, everything you think, everything you say, whatever it is, it's according to the will of God in Christ. That's how you gain that power. You read His Word, let it dwell in you, and you use that Word. You're not ignorant of the will of the Lord. You know it because you've studied it. You know it because you are diligent in your life as a Christian, and you're practicing it. Everything you do, you first ask, what does the Scripture say? How am I supposed to live? One of the things that is neglected in the lives of Christians, perhaps I suggest to you the most, is prayer. Prayer is often something we think of as secondary, when in fact it often should be the first thing we do. Prayer is not something that we just go through as a motion of Christianity. It is an active and powerful facet of our lives as disciples of Christ. Everywhere in Scripture, all characters that were of faith toward God, all those individuals mentioned in Hebrews 11, they had an active prayer life. And their prayers ascended to the throne of God. And He heard their prayers, and it strengthened them as they lived for Him. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, the Apostle says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Some individuals, perhaps absent-mindedly, think of prayer as a suggestion, a mere suggestion, something we can engage in, something that's there when we most need it. But prayer is a command of God, an expectation of God for His children. We need to be in communication with the Father. He communicates to us through the Word. We need to be talking to Him as well. We need to go to Him with our worries and our troubles. We need to cast our care upon Him. We need to go to Him asking for strength and instruction in His Word and wisdom, James chapter 1. All of that is a command by our God. And not only are we neglecting ourselves, but we're being disobedient to God if we don't have an active prayer life. It's something we should do when we rise up and when we lie down. Pray without ceasing. If you have not been praying and having an active prayer life, when you start that and make it a habit, a custom, as Daniel did in the 6th chapter of that book, your life is going to change and your relationship with God is going to grow stronger and you're going to grow closer to Him because God designed us in that way. We're dependent. We need to talk to our God. James 5 and verse 16 instructs us to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Why pray? He says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I want us to notice the next two verses, and it paints that picture of how effective it is. He said Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Sometimes we take that for granted. We read those Old Testament records. We read even the records of the apostles in Acts. And we conjure up an individual in our minds that is above our nature. That they somehow have a facet of humanity that is absent from our lives. They have some kind of advantage. Elijah had a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We are expected to do those things which the first century Christians did, which people of God have always done, to abstain from those things in the world, following God's word to the letter, having our minds captive to it, and praying to Him for the strength to persevere, the power to persevere. And it is an effective tool that is given us that we must not neglect ourselves by leaving out of our lives. We're expected to persevere. We're expected to reach that last mile of the way. But we are assured of that possibility and probability if we follow God in His Word, if we look for the power that we need to persevere from God and His Word and His Son and His Holy Spirit, which He has given us to know those things which are according to His will. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you this opportunity. We started by mentioning that there may be some who haven't taken that step because they're afraid of themselves falling short, of not reaching the goal, of not measuring up to the calling with which you are called. That's something you need to have a healthy concern about, but it's something you need not worry about because God has given us the ability to persevere. He's given us the ability to do those things which He had instructed us to do. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short, we want to encourage you to get your life right with God, to live a life in this coming year and always throughout the rest of your life that is adhering to the message of the cross and the instruction from our God. If there's anything that we can do to help you and assist you in your spiritual walk, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.